Tonight we conclude our series of seven studies on the matter of spiritual gifts, and it's been interesting and exciting for me to hear the responses of many people to the teaching about spiritual gifts. There are those who have said that they wish they had learned sooner, that they've learned things about spiritual gifts that they have not experienced, not been taught in many years in their Christian experience in various churches. There are others who have told me that their lives have been changed, their Christian lives really altered, because they have been specially set free to understand their service for the Lord Jesus Christ through spiritual gifts. As one person said, my only regret is that I didn't know all of this 30 years sooner. Well, these are just some of the comments that have come in response not to my teaching, but to response to what the Word of God has to say about a very important topic. I realize that because of the summertime and various other factors, that some of you have not been here throughout this series, and I hope that you've already taken special note of mentioned in the news and needs tonight that, unlike our usual setup in our tape ministry, that this series has been transferred over so that it, in its entirety, is available in one set of tapes without the corresponding dated morning messages. And I encourage you, either for your continued study, or if you missed any of the sessions, either to buy the tape for the date that you missed or dates that you missed, or buy the entire set and make this a continuing matter of study and involvement in your own life. For those of you that have been here throughout the past 2 months, I hope that by now you have a clear picture of what the Bible says about spiritual gifts, and more than that, that it's not just an academic thing, but a personal matter, so that you have made it a matter of personal study and you've come to a conclusion, even if it's only a tentative one, about the gifts that God has endowed you with in your life, and that you're already beginning to explore, if not already involved in, the exercise of your gifts. Tonight's message is a little bit different from the others because really it's sort of a pulling together of some of the loose ends, a gathering together of bits and pieces of things that we've implied or not touched upon adequately in the previous studies. Also, it's in response to some of the questions that people have asked me either individually or in our Wednesday night feedback sessions. So we'll take a look at about seven questions, and the first of these is the question of how spiritual gifts relate to church organization. First of all, spiritual gifts, I believe, are primary, and the matter of church organization is secondary. Organization is flexible. Now, for those of you that are students of church history and are students of the Word of God, you realize that since the earliest days of the Christian church, there have been basically three forms of church government which have been followed. And they also have, in some respects, ties to denominational names. But please don't associate so much with the denominational name. These are actual forms of government that various denominations use. One is the episcopal form of government, or the authority and the power is given to a bishop. Now, of course, that's used within an episcopal church, but that's also the form of government that the Roman Catholic Church uses, the form of government that the Greek Orthodox Church and others use. The Presbyterian form of government would be what we would call in our country a republican form of government, where the authority is invested in a Presbyterian church, in a session or a group of elders, and they have primary authority. This is a form of government that is used not only by Presbyterians, but by the Reformed Church and the Christian Reformed Church and many other denominational groups. The congregational form of government is where the authority rests primarily in a democratic fashion with the people that make up the church congregation. And, of course, it's been used throughout history by Congregationalists. It's also a form of government that's used by many Pentecostal groups and used by Baptist churches primarily. Some churches have used combinations of all three. And the Bible does speak to each of these. Now, because of my own bias, I personally lean toward a congregational form of church government. But I become concerned that many times the emphasis that the church places is on the form of government rather than the primary thrust of the New Testament as far as church government is concerned. And that is that the church really is governed not by any of these, but primarily by a theocracy, or government by God, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And that word head can be used in both of the biblical senses, as the place from which authority and power come, and also as the source for the life of the church. But the point is, whether we use a congregational form of government as this church does, or some of the other forms of government that other churches use, the primary purpose is to determine the mind of Jesus Christ. That means, then, that we're not so much concerned about what people think as we are concerned about what Jesus Christ thinks. We're not concerned so much about unanimity of vote. We're concerned about what Jesus Christ wants as far as the church is concerned. That means, then, that spiritual gifts become critically important because they are gifts by the Holy Spirit of God which enable and inform the church organization so that the church organization, whatever form it takes, can seek and can know and can experience the mind of Jesus Christ. There are lots of different examples, I suppose, that we can give to this, but the point is that we are always seeking the mind of Christ through recognizing and following one another's spiritual gifts. I believe, then, that we must continually, as far as our church is concerned, or for those of you that visit with us tonight and are from some other fellowship, you must continually strive to use spiritual gifts as a critical and primary tool for working with and managing the church organization. That means, then, that we all use our gifts as the church organization functions. When interpreting the Word of God, we depend upon those that have the gift of the pastor teacher. When planning for the future, we have to depend upon those that have the gift of faith. When implementing programs, we have to depend upon those who have the gift of administration, so that we must continually strive to match spiritual gifts and church organization together. I hope that means, on a practical basis, that as far as our church family is concerned, that increasingly we will vote for those and appoint those into positions of leadership, whether teachers of classes or members of boards, on the basis, first of all, of their relationship to Jesus Christ and their spirituality, but secondly, on the basis of the spiritual gifts which they have. And then, of course, that we follow the leadership which Jesus Christ gives us through the multiple spiritual gifts which he has placed into the body. That leads on to a second question, then. And the second question is a practical one that you've been faced up to or had to face up to frequently in your own experience. You face that situation where somebody says to you, "Will you teach a Sunday school class?" And you don't have the gift of the pastor teacher. Or someone says to you, "Will you help in the nursery?" And you say, "Well, I really don't have the gift of helps." The fact is that churches, and all of us know about this, have often not functioned on the basis of spiritual gift so much as on the basis of need and motivation by guilt. Now, I know, because I function in the organization of the church in most of my time, that the pressure is always to do this, to always see the ministry of the church primarily in terms of needs that are to be met, rather than primarily in terms of the spiritual gifts that God has given. I've also learned very well that one of the most effective ways to motivate someone is by feelings of guilt. And there's a masterful way you can go about it. You know, you can say to someone, "Now, if you won't teach this class, we'll just leave all 50 of those five-year-olds to go through the week without knowing anything about God or the Bible or Jesus Christ." You know, and the person just feels rotten inside. And, of course, the key thing to do is say it and then leave. Don't give them a chance to answer. Just let that guilt fester in them. And then, you know, a few days later, you'll get the telephone call, and they'll say, "Well, if you can't get anybody else to do it, all right, I'll do it." Motivation by guilt. We've all been motivated that way. We've been motivated that way to give, and we've been motivated that way to do, and we've been motivated that way to witness, and we've been motivated that way to do a lot of things. In fact, there are whole churches that function on that basis. And it's a constant temptation, a temptation that I'll admit I often succumb to. And when I do it to you, you remind me that that's not a very good system. Instead, we ought to be functioning in terms of spiritual gifts. But more particularly, what do you do When someone comes to you and asks you to do something which you really don't have the gift to do, well, here are some practical suggestions of some things that you can do so that the body is helped and so that the body is not damaged by your taking on a task for which you are not gifted, which also, by the way, means that you then do not have the time to fulfill the spiritual function that God has given you in your gift. Number one, be gracious and considerate. Don't be abrupt and unkind. When someone comes up to you and says, "Would you teach a class?" and you say to them, "I don't have the gift of teaching, I have the gift of wisdom," which you obviously don't have, so why don't you get lost and go find somebody else? You know, there's a good and a bad way to approach a lot of these things. And we'll come to this a little bit more a little bit later on. But there is never an excuse, no matter what the situation, to ever function with less than Christian graciousness, kindness, and love. That's always the mandate of God's people. So do that. And keep that in mind, whatever. Number two, think that perhaps there's at least the possibility that maybe that person sent by God to enable you to discover a gift that you don't know that you have. So at least think it through. Pray it through. It doesn't mean that you can't a day or a week later say, "I've thought about this and prayed about it, and God has reaffirmed that that's not a gift that I have, and so I really can't take that task." Number three, pray about the possibility of doing the job through the exercise of a different gift. Many times within the life of the body of Christ, it is possible through a different gift to fulfill the same area of ministry. Let's say, for example, that you are asked, and this is only one of a multitude of examples, but let's suppose that you are asked to serve on the evangelism board of this church, and that normally it would be expected that you have the gift of administration. And you don't have the gift of administration. That's simply not what God has gifted you to do. But that you do have the gift of faith, and that the gift of faith could enable you to meet the responsibilities of that leadership position, then it may be possible through the utilization of a different gift to do the job, and at least think through that as a possibility. Be willing, in number four, to help maybe on a temporary basis until the one with the gift is available. Sometimes bodies aren't healthy. Sometimes there are members and limbs that aren't doing what they ought to be doing. You might envision the human body and think of someone who is an author, who is in a motorcycle accident or some other type of injury situation where both arms are in casts, and that person who is an author can't type. And so he or she decides to take pen or pencil, not in hand, but in mouth. I can't demonstrate this and talk to you at the same time, but you'll get the idea, that you put that in your mouth and you can type. I've tried it. I haven't done a whole lot that way, but you can type with a pencil. Now, the unfortunate part of it is you shouldn't use a sharpened pencil because it's best to use the eraser end on the typewriter. So, there are helpful ways of going about this. But it's not the most productive way to get your typing done. But you can do it. I mean, it's a way it can be done until the other members of the body are in a position that they can do what they normally do. It may be within the body of Christ that someone will not function as he or she ought, or cannot function as he or she ought. And so on a temporary basis, you may have to take on a ministry which does not fit in with your gift. Finally, and I really mean this, and maybe this is the key answer to the question, say no without feelings of guilt. You ought not have to feel guilty about saying, "That is not what God has gifted me to do." God has not given all of the gifts to any one person. And so you have a responsibility of stewardship to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you know what your gifts are and that you use the gifts that God has entrusted to you. I believe that that very much is related to a third question. And the third question has to do with how spiritual gifts relieve guilt and produce freedom within the Christian life. Some Christians have assumed that they have all the gifts, and you know by now for sure that that simply isn't true. Some Christians assume it through misunderstanding or because they have been inadequately taught. Some assume it through egotism. They just think they're great and they can do everything. Some people think that their job in the life of the church is to know everything and to give everything and to do everything and to be everything. And I say this, you know, in a way, maybe it sounds funny, but the fact is that it's true that the person or persons most vulnerable to that sinful assumption within the body of Christ is often pastors who have assumed that they have all the gifts. And it simply doesn't work that way. The gifts are spread out because God has spread them out through the body. Well, let's take a look at some principles here. Some Christians have assumed that they have all the gifts. Obviously, they don't. The results, when we start thinking that we have gifts that we do not have, are feelings of inadequacy because we cannot do the job that God has not gifted us to do. At least we cannot do it as it ought to be done. And then there are encompassing feelings of guilt because we aren't joying and doing and thrilling in what ministry has been given to us. And so because we're not doing what we ought to be doing, and we are doing what we ought not be doing, we have senses of failure, and many times we actually do fail. Keep in mind that no one has all the gifts. Tied into this is, I guess, an example. An example that we have to realize that the body is in trouble whenever different members try to fulfill functions that really aren't theirs to fulfill. Now, you'd feel really embarrassed if you went out to the pie shop after church tonight and the person that you were with started eating his pie by inserting it in his ear. And, you know, he kept stuffing all that lemon meringue pie in his ear. And you'd say, you know, I don't want to say anything to you about this, but, you know, that's what your mouth is for. And if every time you said something, that person went, and the mouth opened, and then when you stopped talking, his mouth closed. You say, hey, he's a little bit mixed up there. He's supposed to use his mouth to eat and his ears to hear. Now, that seems silly and dumb when we talk about it as far as the human physical body is concerned. But how many times do we do that within the body of Jesus Christ, where we take on responsibilities for which we are not fitted, and we fail to do that for which we have been gifted? We need to realize that you and I have one or two or perhaps a few gifts. That's what we're responsible for. God has enabled us to fulfill those gifts. Do them and don't worry about the others. You'll find liberation in your Christian life that I believe that you've never experienced before, because you'll be doing what God wants you to do and you no longer have to worry about doing something which is somebody else's responsibility to do. All right, that brings us to question number four, and that is the flip side of that. What if the church doesn't give me the opportunity to exercise the gift that I believe that I have? There are those that will say, I have the gift of administration, but nobody ever puts me in a leadership role. And someone else will say, I have the gift of the pastor-teacher, but no one ever gives me a class to teach. And someone else will say, I have the gift of helps, but no one ever gives me a responsibility where I should help. And someone else will say, I have the missionary gift, the gift of apostleship, with a small a, and the church doesn't send me where I believe that I ought to go. Keep some things in mind again. Believe that God gives the gifts primarily to the church, and only secondarily to the individual Christian. He gives the gifts to the body, and it's only secondary that the gifts are given to us as individual members of the body. And therefore, avoid the temptation, which I think is one of the possible dangerous results of a study such as this. Avoid the temptation of thinking of your gift apart from the body of Jesus Christ. Again, some steps to take. Again, remain gracious and loving. See it as a God-given opportunity. You may be right, and the body may be wrong, but that's no excuse for a lack of Christian love and graciousness. Use this limitation as a challenge to reevaluate what your gift is. Maybe you think that you have the gift of administration or of helps or of teaching or of apostleship. Maybe you don't. And that stems back to what we talked about previously of how critically important it is that we have affirmation within the body of the gifts which we believe that we have. Number three, seek the counsel of others who have the gifts of knowledge, discernment, and wisdom. Find out what they have to say. Talk it through with them. Use their gifts in realizing your answer to this question. Number four, don't limit the use of gifts to the traditional structure of the church. So very much can be said at this point. Don't assume that the gift of evangelism has to be used through a church visitation program. Perhaps what God wants you to do is use the gift of evangelism with the hairdresser. Don't assume that the gift of teaching is to be used primarily within the context of a church Sunday school. Maybe God wants you to use that gift in a neighborhood Bible study. Don't assume that the gift of giving, the gift of contributions, means that the money needs to be channeled through the local church. I know that there are those who are going to say, I was here last week, and that's not what you said last week. Let's run by last week again. I said that all of the gifts need to be used in concert with the other gifts. That means that I don't believe I have the right, if I have the gift of contributions, to freely and independently give to whomever I please. I must use that gift like any of the other gifts, utilizing all the gifts of the body. But let's suppose that someone from this body loses his job. Let's suppose that he makes $15,000 or $20,000 a year. Let's suppose that 10 men come together and say, we are no longer going to channel our giving through the church. Instead, we are each going to give $2,000 to underwrite that fellow member of the body of Christ's income until he gets a job. And then we exercise the gifts of wisdom and knowledge and discernment within the body, and the body says, right, that's the way to go. That'll leave a $20,000 gap in the income of the church, but we believe that God will supply and meet that through some other need or some other means. You see, the gifts can be used outside the church as extensions of the body, just as we use our hands and our eyes and our ears as extensions of our human body. Look for ways outside of the organizational structure, but don't do it independent of other gifts. Finally, consider an organ transplant. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means go to another church. Is that, though, the readily responsible answer that some people have to a question that they misunderstand or to a process which they follow, which is not a biblical process? I believe there are instances where organs are legitimately transplanted from one local body to the other. That's fine. One body may have an overabundance of the gift of evangelism or the gift of helps, and the critical thing to do to enable the comprehensive universal body of Christ is to transplant that organ from one place to the other, because that organ really isn't needed in that particular body, or it's more needed somewhere else. So that's why I'm convinced that many times it may be necessary for someone else to come from another church to this church or this church to another church. But hear me out. If we make an analogy and a parallel to the human body, keep in mind that organ transplants are always done with the knowledge and the consent of the donor body and the recipient body. Therefore, if you come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is leading you to this church, I believe it ought to be with the counsel and the consent of the spiritual gifts and the leaders of the church from which you come. And if you believe that God is making an organ transplant for you from this church to some other church, it ought also be with the counsel and the consent, the exercise of the spiritual gifts within this body. Please, never assume that the body is so strong that you aren't needed. And never assume that the body is so sick that you have to abandon the ship. Normally, stay with the body that God has given to you. Moving on to question number 5. Are there dangers that come along with spiritual gifts? The answer, simply, is yes. In fact, that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. There were problems. There were dangers tied in with the spiritual gift of tongues. What are some of those gifts? One is the danger of disunity. Our time's fleeting by tonight, and maybe you want to jot down some of these references. I'd hope to be able to read them to you. But if you read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 26, you'll see what the matter of disunity can do to a local church. Recognition of spiritual gifts may relate to that discord that Paul talks about in verse 25. I believe that there's a lot of things that the Holy Spirit of God will tolerate within the body, but I don't think that schism is one of them. Disunity is unchristian. And so we have to be particularly careful that our exercise of spiritual gifts and the possible dominance of some gifts over other gifts do not contribute to disunity within the body of Jesus Christ. Also keep in mind that one of the clearest evidences of your causing disunity is many times a criticism of the other person's exercise of his or her gift. Watch out. Watch out that we are not critical of that which the Holy Spirit has done. Secondly, there is the possible danger of the misuse of gifts. Again, that's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, because the gift of tongues was being misused. If you read in Acts 8, verses 18 to 24, you'll see an unbelievable misuse of the gift of healing. Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy the gift so that he could raise his income. He wanted to make more money that way. And the apostle spoke to him in very clear and condemning terms. Proper use of gifts is directly tied to a proper relationship to Jesus Christ, and gifts can be misused. A third danger is insensitivity and independence. Some Christians think that they have all the gifts and that they don't need other people. That's not so. We all need one another. I desperately need you, and you need me, and you need the other people that are members of the body of Jesus Christ. Some Christians are insensitive and do not do what 1 Corinthians 12:26 tells us to do, and that is that when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. And when somebody else is hurting, we'd better hurt. And when somebody else is honored, we had better be exhilarated. We dare not take our gift or ourselves out of context of the life of the body. The greatest danger, though, by far, is not schism or misuse or insensitivity or independence. By far, the greatest potential misuse of spiritual gifts is the lack of love. You can have all the gifts, and if you lack love, it is one great big zero. That's why Paul has to say for everybody to hear in 1 Corinthians 12:31, you've heard everything I've said about gifts, but I will show you the better way. And the better way is love. Keep in mind that of all our responsibilities and of all of our characteristics, whenever we speak, whenever we serve, whenever we pray, no matter where or how we live, it must always, always be bathed in the clear-cut atmosphere of Christian love. Question number 6, and the next to last of our conversation for tonight, is the question, are some gifts better than other gifts? Now, the answer is yes and no. Personally, some gifts are not better than other gifts. By far, the best gift for you is the gift that God has chosen to give you. But as far as the church is concerned, the body is concerned, some gifts are better than other gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12:31, we are told to earnestly desire the higher gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, and it's a verse again I'd hope to read, but I hope you'll look up, there is a definite ranking of which gifts are higher than other gifts. Now, there isn't a hierarchy throughout the listing of all the gifts that we've studied, and perhaps God chose on purpose that we not know that. It is interesting in that particular list to see that the gift of helps is listed higher than the gift of administration. Isn't that fascinating? Because we often don't think of it that way within the life of the body and the church. I do believe that we have a responsibility to seek the higher gifts as far as the total body is concerned. As we do that, we'll be praying that God will give us the gifts that we should have. Now, as a church, we then pray for the higher gifts. When you got tonight's copy of the News and Needs, you received a response to the survey that we took this morning. And this isn't intended to be a scientific or a definitive survey. There's some fascinating things about the results that are on here. And I want to joke about them, but I think I better not. Because really, it's not something that we need to joke about, but there's something in here that does particularly impress me. In fact, it stuns me. And that is that for the gift of evangelism, there are only 16 within our body that believe that they have that gift. 16 out of more than 1,000 people. Church growth experts say that it ought to be at least 10% of the body. Now, let me challenge you, and myself as well, that is a need for prayer in this body. We better pray for that higher gift. And in the hierarchy, evangelism is listed right up there. We ought to pray that the gift will be discovered by those that have it and don't know that they have it. We'd better pray that as God, through organ transplants or through new conversions, brings people into this body, that they have the gift of evangelism. I believe that we cannot function as a healthy body unless we have and until we have a greater number of those who recognize and exercise the gift of evangelism. And so I encourage you, put it on your prayer list. Question number 7, what do we do? How will Wooddale capitalize on spiritual gifts after this series is all over? Well, here are some suggestions. We'll do it, I hope, through the use of our gifts. I've used my gift, the gift of the pastor teacher, to present the biblical truths. But I'm not foolish enough to think that I have all the gifts that are necessary to totally tool up this body as far as spiritual gifts are concerned. And so I believe that unless the rest of us, the rest of you, use your gifts in regard to the matter of spiritual gifts, this body can never reach its potential for Jesus Christ. We all need to do it. Some practical suggestions. I would encourage those of you who are Sunday school teachers, particularly amongst adults, to make the matter of spiritual gifts a matter of continuing conversation in your classes. I would give you the challenge that within the next 3 to 6 months, or if you really want to hurry it up, do it before Begin and Sadat sign their peace. Maybe that isn't a good basis for doing it. You might never get around to it. Do it soon. Have the goal of knowing and being able to write down on a list what the spiritual gift or gifts are of everyone in your class. Growth group leaders, you do the same. And will you do that? Will you exercise your gift, your leadership in that way? What about our church boards? I believe, men and women, that you ought to base the strategy of the functioning of your boards on the use of spiritual gifts. You ought to have a written list for everybody to have that will list the spiritual gifts of everyone on each of the 5 boards of this church. Will you do it? I challenge our leadership and our staff to the goal of having a record system that would record what the spiritual gift is of every single person who identifies with Wooddale Baptist Church. And that we'd also be able to do that list in reverse so that we can pick the gift of administration and we can have a piece of paper that'll list everyone who believes that he or she has that gift on that list of paper. Well, we conclude. The health, the happiness, the success of the body, I believe, is tied to you and to me, to all of us together. What if the body isn't healthy? Well, when there is dysfunction, such as when the eye quits, you know what happens? The body trips. If you dysfunction in this church, then the body will be hurt by it. There are other problems. In the human body, when there is infection, you know what happens. It slows you down. It stops you from doing your job. It may send you to bed or to the hospital or maybe even to the grave. All the body is slowed down or stopped because all the resources have to be brought to that point of infection to clear it up. When there's a malignancy, it spreads to other cells and organs until either it is destroyed or it destroys the body. But I want to take those off, because our prayer needs to be not for the negative, but rather for the positive. And that is when there is health. And therein we have a beautiful prospect for this or any other local expression of the body of Jesus Christ. When every cell and every member contributes to the whole body and enables it to work well. And that resounds to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to do one last thing as we dismiss. And that is, I would like you to take the Pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 182 in the New Testament. It's to Ephesians chapter 4, or if you have the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, to Ephesians 4. And I want you to look at verses 15 and 16. And then I'd like us to do together something that we don't often do. I'd like us to read these verses together in unison and hear the instruction of the Word of God and make the instruction of the Word of God the appropriation for our lives. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Will you stand together with me as we read these verses in unison together? Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Heavenly Father, may we be a healthy body. May we speak the truth in love. And may we be upbuilt. And may we be known as the body which glorifies Jesus Christ, loves one another, and spreads His love to the world. For Jesus' sake, amen. Good night.